Hello, and welcome back to the study of unforgiveness. This is the final lesson, the last lesson in our study. And really all it is a reminder of the 10 major points, or as we've been calling them, gems in this study. So follow along with me as we go over the four parts of our study, and by really just highlighting the points that we found in those parts, the major points. Number one, gem number one, or takeaway number one, is unforgiveness is incompatible with the gospel. It's incompatible. We saw that in the parable that Jesus gave in Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. And in fact, what Jesus did when Peter asked him, you know, when when do I get to take control of the situation, Peter asked. That's what his question was. He said, Lord, seven times, is that enough to forgive someone? And Jesus said, I do not say to you seven times. In other words, Peter, what are you talking about? Seven times. And then he says in verse 23, he says, for this reason. That's a very interesting opening. It is a very interesting opening. He's saying, well, Peter, I guess I need to explain something to you. I guess I need to explain something. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And he goes on. It's a parable, and it describes a master king who someone owes him $10 or $20 million. And of course, it's an unpayable amount. It's inconceivable. I mean, the debtor is a slave. How's he going to pay it back? And that is the point. It's an over-the-top, unpayable debt. And you remember the story. The servant pleads with the master. And the master, it says, in verse 26, no, verse 27, the master had compassion on the servant and forgave him the debt. Those words are actually in the text. Forgave him the debt. Jesus is emphasizing that the servant owed a huge, huge amount, and it was forgiven. It was forgotten. But then it says the servant went out after having benefited from this cosmic forgiveness, this stellar, inconceivable forgiveness. He goes out and he not only demands payment of a very, very small debt of someone else to him, but he does much more than the master did. He chokes the man. He chokes him. He threatens him. He abuses him. The master didn't do that. And Jesus is making a point. This is us. This is what we do. And to top it all off, at the very end of the parable, he says that the servant was tossed into prison. And he says in verse 35, Jesus says, so will my Father do to you if you do not forgive your brother. And it is a parable, and it is in a, very didactic, Eastern, metaphoric style. But the point is that, as gem number one, as I said about gem number one, unforgiveness doesn't match up with the gospel. It is incompatible with the gospel. And we know that from the meaning of the parable, but we also know because this parable is a description of the gospel. Jesus says to Peter, "Well, you want to know how to deal with your fellow brother? Go back to the gospel. This is how you deal with people. You deal with them as you have been dealt with. That's it." So, gem number two, forgiving is more than anything relinquishing. It's relinquishing. Now, we looked at five different word studies, really. The first one we looked at is the fact that the English word for forgiveness actually comes from very, very old Gaelic slash, Celtic slash Old English, that meant to give away your daughter in marriage. That's actually how the word originated, to forgive. It was to give away your daughter in marriage. And so what we see there is forgive is to give away. And in the sense that when your daughter leaves your roof and goes under another man's roof, it's that your daughter's now his responsibility, not yours. He has oversight over her, you don't. He is responsible for her, you're not. And isn't it interesting that we've brought that English word with that original meaning into the common usage and the common lexicon, if you will, and we've kind of lost what it means. So gem number two is forgiving is more than anything relinquishing, because it means that you let go all consideration. You let go responsibility. You let go oversight. You let go, management of the episode, of the hurt episode that you received from someone. You let go of it. And you let the person have it. You let the individual who hurt you have it, not you. Now, that there was just one English word there, but there were actually some Greek words that we looked at. And the Greek words come from the word forgive in verse 27 of Matthew 18. Verse 27, the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him. Now, this is interesting. The word release comes before the word forgave. And that is very interesting because the Greek there is to cut away. The Greek for the word forgave is to cut away. It's to cut it off. So we have an English word that means to give your daughter to another man. We have a Greek word that means to cut away. We'll also find in the New Testament other times that we have the word forgive and the word forgave. And there, the Greek word means to send away. So now here are three instances. An English word that means to give your daughter to another man, give responsibility and oversight of her. Another word that means to cut away, and another word that means to send away. You getting the idea here? Relinquish is a good summary of those words. Relinquish. And if that weren't enough, we saw in Ephesians chapter 4, at the very last verse of chapter 4 of Ephesians, where it says, as Christ has forgiven you. Well, there's another new Greek word there. And the Greek word there is the same Greek word that we find in the Gospels, where it says that Pilate handed over Barabbas to the crowd right before Jesus was crucified. Barabbas, who was scheduled to be crucified, was instead let go into the reconnaissance, you know, into the management of the crowd. The Greek word there means to transfer ownership, transfer responsibility, much like our Greek word. Our English word. Very much like that, isn't it? So four times we've looked at this. We looked at the English word, and we looked at three Greek words, and all of them together, do you understand? All of them together mean to let the other person deal with it, not you. Give it to them. Relinquish. Let go. Transfer ownership. Gem number three, you won't love much if you're not forgiven much. Now, we first see this in Matthew 18, our parable, verse 28, where it says, it begins with the word, but. Well, Jesus is saying something here, just in that one word. He's describing someone who's been forgiven in an over-the-top manner. And then he says, But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him the equivalent of a couple hundred dollars in today's economy. Not insignificant, but certainly not repayable like the first debt was. This one's repayable. And he goes out and he chokes a man. Now he has just been forgiven in an unbelievable way. And yet he goes after someone whom he won't forgive. He won't forgive that man. Here's the question. Did he value his own forgiveness? Did he understand his own forgiveness? Did he assimilate his own forgiveness? Did he take ownership of it? Did he appreciate it? That's the question. And just as if it's a commentary on this parable, Jesus brings up this idea again in Luke. In Luke chapter 7, verse 47 specifically, he's talking with a Pharisee. And the Pharisee, Jesus knows, because he can read people's hearts and minds, is questioning what Jesus is doing and how friendly he is to people the Pharisee believes he shouldn't be friendly to. And Jesus says, Simon, that was his name, two people owed someone. One of them owed a lot, and one of them owed a little. Which, therefore, Jesus says, do you think loved him the more? In other words, which do you think were more appreciative? And Simon says, well, I think the one who owed more. And Jesus says, you have said well. You are correct. And then he says a statement that is the summary of this parable in Matthew 18. He says, those who are forgiven much, love much. Those who are forgiven little, love little. Now, this sounds like, you know, a little bit of Eastern double talk, but you have to, it doesn't take much to think this through. Is he really saying it's possible to be forgiven little? Well, in the example he gave, yeah. And in Matthew 18, the parable, yeah. But the point is not how much someone's been how much debt has been forgiven. The point is how much it is to you. How much it is to the one who owes the debt. In other words, how much you appreciate it. That's Jesus' point. It's the point of the parable in Matthew 18. It's the point of his statement to the Pharisee in Luke 7. And that's gem number 3. You won't love much if you're not forgiven much. In other words, if you find yourself unable to forgive someone, and this is a big problem in the church today, and George Barna, the guy who does a lot of surveys within the church, he said there's a great number of people in the church today who won't forgive someone. And here's the thing. How can that be? How can it possibly be who we who've been forgiven in a way that is almost indescribable, how could we then not forgive someone? And that's Jesus' point. Here in Matthew and in Luke. He could just as well have said, there is no offense that your brother can make against you that is worse than the offense we were to God when he forgave us. Do you get that? Gem number 4. And this really kind of goes together with gem number 3, but we'll make it separate anyway. Gem number 4. To what degree can you diss your forgiveness and still be saved? We also need to turn to Matthew 18 for that one. In other words, at some level it's apparent. At some level, the slave who was forgiven so much didn't value it as much as he should have. We know that from what the master says. Look at verse 32. He says, "You wicked slave." This is after he's choked his neighbor. "You wicked slave." Well, what does he mean? Why is he wicked? Because he's a slave? Because he's poor? Because he owes money? No. We don't have to guess. The rest of the text tells us. He says, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me," you begged me. Verse 33, "Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave?" He's being called wicked because he's got a grace disconnect. He received grace, but he won't give grace, which means he doesn't get grace. He doesn't understand it. He doesn't value it. Now, at the very end here in verse 35, well, 34 and verses 34 and 35 of Matthew 18, there's a warning. And it sounds like you can go to hell. And that's on purpose. It's a warning. It's a red flag of danger. Jesus is saying, you need to consider, if you find you're unforgiving of your brother, you better back up and look how you were forgiven and take stock of your acceptance and your assimilation, your absorption, your understanding of that forgiveness. Because how much can you diss? How much can you devalue? How much can you disrespect your forgiveness and still be a Christian? That's a question, and it's meant to be a question. He doesn't answer it. He poses it. And that's on purpose. No one can tell you that you disrespect your forgiveness so much that you're not saved, although that's possible. But only God knows. Only God knows. But it is a warning. and it's a very powerful warning. If you can't forgive, you may not be forgiven. Gem number five. Unforgiveness is self-destructive. Unforgiveness is self-destructive. And we saw that in part two of our study. And where we went for that one was Acts. We went over to Acts. And we saw there that there was a man, a magician, it turns out, who had the respect and the admiration of the people in the town. And it reads there that he became a believer. Verse 13 of Acts 8, chapter 8 of Acts, verse 13. And Simon believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed the great miracles, he was constantly amazed. Now, a few verses earlier, it says that the people in town were amazed by Simon's magic. Well, now, Simon's amazed. And the next few verses say he saw the apostles laying on hands of people who were saved, and they received the Holy Spirit. Pretty common thing in Acts. It's a powerful spiritual transitional book. And the magician wants that. And he offers Peter money for it. That was his mistake. And Peter turns to him and says, "You are in the poison of bitterness. You are in the poison of bitterness." He follows with, "and the bond of iniquity." In other words, your sin, even though you're saved, you know, you were just saved, but your sin, however you want to, you know, slice that, prior, since, present, whatever it is, your sin has built up in you a bitterness that has poisoned you and bound you. Bitterness is poison. It is poison. And there's something else. It is self-destructive in that sense. It is poison. And you know the old saying. There is a saying that goes around, you know, in our culture, that revenge or bitterness or wanting to get your back is a little bit like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. Well, guess what? That's almost biblical. Because Peter's just said, you're in the poison of bitterness. You have the poison of bitterness in you. Now, the writer of Hebrews is before James and way in the back of your Bible. The book of Hebrews, the writer of this book, in chapter 12, says something very interesting. Very interesting. Verse 14, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." That's a very impactful verse. Peace and sanctification, they go together. 15, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many are defiled." The writer of Hebrews says, if you have bitterness, it spills over. You know what he's saying? He's saying bitterness cannot be contained. Bitterness cannot be managed. You know that they talk about anger management? Bitterness cannot be managed. It can only be removed. It cannot be contained. It cannot be hidden. It's not a secret. If you have bitterness in your heart, it will rub off on others. It will damage your relationships. It will certainly affect them in some way, depending on the degree of bitterness. So we see that it's self-destructive. It's also others-destructive, but that's our gem. Unforgiveness is self-destructive. destructive. All right, gem number six. For the rest of these, we'll go over to Ephesians. And that's because in part two, we homed in on Ephesians, in part two of our study. And we're talking about chapter four. Now, chapter four of Ephesians, first of all, Ephesians is the church book. Ephesians is the book about the church. Ephesians was written to the people in Ephesus. And Ephesus was sort of the second Jerusalem. When the people in Jerusalem were scattered because of persecution, most of them ran to Ephesus. And Ephesus became sort of the outpost, you know, the secondary headquarters for Christianity in the early days. Some very important things happened there. And so Paul did stop there on at least three out of his four journeys, I think. Anyway, he stopped there, and he ministered to them, and there's a church there. So he wrote this book, and chapter four, well, the whole book is about the church, and we see it begin with a lot of, you know, declarations of the wonder and the magnificence of God in creating the church, especially chapter one. But chapters 1, 2, and 3 are all about how wonderful and how gracious and how just a monument of grace the church is. In fact, he calls us trophies of grace in chapter 2. So 1, 2, and 3, all about the church. And then in chapter 4, as Paul often does, he switches gears and he goes into the practical. He goes into, now that you know this, here's what you should do. So chapter 4 is really about how the church functions. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful chapter. So we went there, and we see as gem number 6, and this is important. Pay attention, because this could be a little difficult to navigate. But gem number 6 is pain is not equal to payment. Let me say it again. Pain is not equal to payment. Now, there's alliteration there, pain and payment. So think of payment as that you want somebody to apologize, that you want somebody to pay you back for the pain and suffering, that you want someone to admit that they were wrong, that you want the courts to, you know, reimburse you for your suffering, you know, however you parse that, however you want to look at that. And here's what I'm saying. Do we have things that people have done to us? Do we have things that have happened to us that we have regret about, that we have pain about? Yes, we do. Some of them will last our whole lives. Definitely. Definitely. But that doesn't mean you haven't forgiven the individual. That doesn't mean you haven't forgiven whatever party put those injuries in you, treated you wrongly. Let me say it again. The existence of the pain does not mean you want repayment. It does not mean you haven't forgiven. And here's how you know you haven't forgiven. And that is, if you do want recompense and you do want payment, that means you haven't forgiven. But the existence of the pain by itself does not mean that. It's only when it's accompanied. If the pain, if the memory, if the hurt is accompanied by the desire for recompense, you have not forgiven. You haven't forgiven. And we can actually see that, or at least the B to that, that's the A, and the B to that is really those two things get further and further apart as you mature in Jesus Christ, as you mature in the Lord, those things get further and further apart. In other words, you might start out with the pain and the payment being connected, but as you grow in the Lord, the payment should recede in your psyche, in your spirit. It should get further and further and further and further apart. And it isn't time healing all wounds. That's not what that is. It is you are maturing. You're getting more like Jesus. There's a proverb, and we talked about this. There's a proverb that says, it's in the book of Proverbs, in the Bible, and it says, it is the glory of a man to overlook a transgression. In other words, man is at his best when he forgives. And you can say it another way. He's the most like God when he forgives. Well, here's the thing. As we mature, we will get more like that. And we can actually see that's actually addressed in Ephesians 4. Let's look at verse 20. But you did not learn Christ in this way. He's just described the old life. The old life. Because you can see that in verse 17. Don't walk as the Gentiles walk. They're darkened in their understanding, verse 18. The ignorance, the hardness of their heart. Callous, verse 19. Giving themselves to sensuality and the practice of every kind of evil. 20. You did not learn Christ in this way. In other words, you used to be like that, he says. Verse 21, if indeed you've heard him, in other words, been saved. 22, in the reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. 23, and that you be renewed. 24, put on the new self. 25, laying aside falsehood. 25 is about being real, being transparent. 26, 27, 28 and 29 about stealing and talking and doing bad, you know, talking trash talk and doing bad things. And then 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. There it is that again, put away, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That last phrase, just as God in Christ has forgiven you, it sounds exactly like Matthew 18. Takes us all the way back, doesn't it? But look how we got there. By a description of maturity, a description of growing. I just showed you that. No longer as Gentiles who are darkened and evil. And he says, you didn't learn Christ this way if you've become saved. Your former manner of life, renewed, new self, laying aside. Right? This person's growing in Christ. So if you do have bitterness, if you do have the desire for people to apologize to you, and so you have resentment, you harbor resentment, if you are a Christian, and you have the Holy Spirit in you. You may have that. You shouldn't, but you may. But it should be washing away. Might be gradual. Might be not so gradual. But eventually there'll be such a distance between the pain and the payment that you know you have forgiven that individual. That's the key. Pain is not equal to payment. We worry about that. That's why I brought it up. We worry. I remember this and it hurts. That must mean I haven't forgiven. No. Not necessarily. You haven't forgiven if you want to get your back. If you want revenge. If you want to hurt the other person. But if you don't, then you've forgiven them. Gem number seven is not part of either Ephesians 4 or Matthew 18, but instead we find it in the Lord's Prayer. And I want to go back there, Matthew 6. So flip back to Matthew 6. Gem number seven is Forgiveness or unforgiveness comes out of what's inside. Forgiveness or unforgiveness shows what's inside. Now, in actuality, keep your finger in Matthew 6 and go back to Matthew 18. In actuality, we do find it in Matthew 18, but it's not real obvious. The very last three words of the parable, the very final three words, do you see what they are? From your heart. From your heart. Those three words all by themselves are powerful. Jesus is saying, you're going to be condemned if you don't forgive your brother. From your heart. Well, he said the same thing in the Lord's Prayer. You remember this prayer. Verse 12 of this prayer says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, this is, every version seems to have a little different word order, and that's understandable considering how confusing, how confusing this is. And even Luke 11, where the Lord's Prayer is repeated, is different slightly. But here's the key. Here's the key. And this is gem number 7. Forgiveness or unforgiveness shows what's inside. When Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us as we forgive others, it's really the reverse. It's really, we forgive others out of the forgiveness we've received. That's what he's saying. Help us make the link, is what the prayer is. Help us make the link, God, between how you've forgiven us and how we have to forgive others. Help us make the connection. So there is no grace disconnect. That's what he's saying. So that's number 7. Gem number 8. An appreciation of grace should affect your behavior. So back to Ephesians 4, where we'll spend most of our time. Over to Ephesians 4 again. Ephesians chapter 4. It's after Galatians, before Philippians. Ephesians chapter 4. Gem number 8, an appreciation of grace should affect behavior. I've already mentioned, and this comes from part 3 of our study, I've already mentioned that chapter 4 begins a change in gears that Paul makes in the book of Ephesians. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, he has said, this is what we have, this is what God is like, this is the magnificence of his gospel, and the church is created from it, and what Jesus did. And then in chapter 4, he says, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you to live in a manner worthy of this calling. He says, I beg you to take to heart the forgiveness you've received, the grace you've received, and live accordingly. Thus, we have gem number 8. An appreciation of grace should affect our behavior. It should affect our behavior. We should be different. We should act different. We should forgive. Gem number 9. Gem number 9 is unforgiveness will be easier. In fact, it can't be done without finding your significance in Christ. If you want to know how to forgive, if you want it not to be so hard, you've already gotten lots of tips on that, but here's number 9. It's to find your significance in Jesus Christ. Let me show you something. We can actually see this in Ephesians. It's over in chapter 2, where we are called God's masterpiece. chapter 2, verse 10, were his masterpiece. He also will refer to us, Paul will, as God's grace trophies. Trophies of grace. Let me show you that. Chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. He's saying God built the church, and now the church, that's us, we are monuments, we are trophies, we are evidences to the world of the grace of God. So that's where we begin our significance. But there's a whole lot more. And we're going to jump around here a little bit. And believe it or not, we'll end up in Psalms. But over to Galatians. Galatians is just before Ephesians. Galatians was actually written to a region, not a city. There were several cities in the area. Very, very interesting book. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, let's start with verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. The Christian is clothed with Christ. Isn't that an interesting statement? Let's back up over to chapter 2 and look at verse 20. And this is a very famous verse. You've heard it a lot, I'm sure. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Verse 20, chapter 2. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. He says, no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Just as in Galatians 3:27, we're clothed. Galatians 2:20, our life is not even our own. It's Jesus' life in us. Jesus' life. Jesus lives out his life in me. All right, let's jump ahead a couple of books over to Colossians. Colossians is a book that's related to Ephesians in an interesting way, but it is related. They were almost written at the same time and have a lot of the same words. But Colossians chapter 3, let's look at verse 3. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life is hidden. I take these three things that we just looked at, Galatians 3:27, Galatians 2:20, and Colossians 3:3. I sum them up in, we are swallowed up in Christ. Psychologists like to talk about four things. Meaning, purpose, identity, and value. And those are kind of related, but they each have their own distinct meaning also. But in the end, what they are is who you are. Who you are. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I think it's verse 11, where it says, such were some of you. He's talking about their former lives before they were saved. And he says, you were fornicators, and you were thieves, and you were adulterers, and you were drunkards. And then he says, such were some of you. In other words, they were changed. I'm pretty sure it's 1 Corinthians 6:11. Let me just make sure so you know where it is. Yep, 1 Corinthians 6:11. He says, you're changed. You're not the same person. You're different. You're new. And you know also, I don't remember where it is now, but there's also a verse that says, we are a new creation. I think that's in Corinthians also. A new creation. Find your significance in Christ. Let me show you a psalm. Go way, way back. Psalms are in the middle of your Bible. If you were to crack open your Bible in the middle, you'd pretty much always end up in Psalms. So, but let's look at Psalm 62. And I love this psalm because it is so very practical about the notion of significance. Remember I said meaning, purpose, identity, and value. Significance. And this psalm is about significance. 12 verses. And David here basically says that there are all these things that I could reach out to make myself significant. Let me show it to you. Verse 1, my soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you? Now he's talking about people who try to get significance by hurting other people. Like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence, they've counseled only to thrust him down, do you get it, from his high position? Do you see? There are people like that. In fact, we're all like that. At some level, we want to hurt other people to make ourselves feel better or look better. That's what he's saying. They delight in falsehood, verse 4. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. Verse 5. Now he says, my soul, wait in silence for God only. This is the third time he has said only in just 5 verses. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold, I shall not be shaken. O God, my salvation and my glory, rest. The God, the rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. I trust in him at all times. I pour out my heart. God is a refuge for me. Now, verse 9. Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. What's he saying? He's saying that titles, even invisible titles, even, you know, those pictures of ourselves we have in our minds, they're empty. That's what vanity means. They're empty. They're useless. He says, because all people are the same. A title or a self-image doesn't really change who you are. You're all going to die. Look what he says. Verse 9, in the balances they go up, they are together lighter than breath. We're just human. We're just a vapor. Verse 10, he's talking to those people who will hurt other people to better themselves. Do not trust in oppression, verse 10, and do not vainly hope in a robbery. If riches increase, don't set your heart on them. And then verse 11, he says, once God has spoken, twice I have heard this. He says, I'm convinced. I'm convinced. I know now, by knowing God and by knowing his word, I know what the truth is. Verse 11, that power belongs, I've underlined belongs to God. He's saying position and authority and power and significance and reputation, they all belong to God. We kind of borrow them, and he lets us, but ultimately, all men are the same, and only God is really the authority. He's the only authority. In verse 12, loving kindness is yours, mercy is yours, O Lord. You recompense a man according to his work. In other words, everybody's subject to you. You know, nobody creates his own success. You are the one that puts a man up or lowers him down. It all comes from you. And I love how David here has really struck a chord, because this whole thing's about significance and the inconsequence of man. You know, at the end of the day, we really aren't much, no matter what we think of ourselves. So where do we find significance? Well, we've already said this. Find your significance in Christ. Your meaning, your purpose, your identity, your value. You are swallowed up in Christ. And this will keep you from being injured to the point that you are resentful and that you are bitter. Do you understand? Because when we're injured, it's our identity that's injured. It's our self-image that's injured. But if your self-image and your identity is found in Jesus Christ, you can't easily be injured. Do you get that? You can't be hurt. Will we be? Yes, we will. We will be hurt. But you see how it's supposed to be? Do you see how ultimately it will be as you grow in Christ? And in one day when we see him, and it says when we see him, we'll be like him. Isn't that amazing? We won't be subject to hurt. We won't be able to be injured so easily. Now, gem number 10. And here we flip back to Ephesians 4. Gem number 10 is harmony takes work. Harmony takes work. And this comes from part 4 of our study. And we see it described in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Let's go ahead and begin with verse 2. Now let's start at 1, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility, isn't that interesting? Humility, and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance. I love that word, forbearance. It means giving room. It means giving space. It means putting up with. Yes. Yes, Christians have to put up with other Christians. Yes, we do. To one another in love, being diligent. The New Living Translation has work at it. Work at it. Thus, gem number 10, harmony takes work. We have to work at it. We've become Christians and we are hanging out with other Christians in the church, so it's really easy now, right, for us to get along. No, it's not. There's not really that much difference between getting along with people in the world and getting along with people in the church. Both groups are human. Both groups are sinners. Whether it's people in the world or people in the church, we're still sinners. The difference in the church is we're saved by grace. That's all. Hopefully we're growing. Hopefully we're changing. But in the meantime, we have to make room for each other. We have to give in. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I think it's in chapter 5 or 6, he says it's a shame that you folks don't get along. It's a shame. He's not meaning that in a colloquial way, like, oh, shame, shame. No, he's saying it is evil. It is wrong that you don't get along. And then he says, you know, if you can't get along, one of you needs to just drop out of the argument. One of you needs to drop out of the dispute. Just forget it. The language he uses there is, rather be defrauded. In other words, take the hit. Take the hit, beloved. That's what he's saying. It takes work. It takes effort. It takes over the top, out of the box working to get along with each other. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. So don't be surprised. It's not easy. It's not automatic. Just because you're a Christian and you have the Holy Spirit in you, which you do, doesn't mean that we're not still human. We're not still to some degree fleshly. And we will be injured. And we will want to injure back. And God says, to get along with each other takes work. Well, that's it for our study of unforgiveness. I hope it's meant something. Not for my sake, but for yours. I hope that God's communicated with you in it. That's what his word does, you know. It speaks. It's his word speaking to us. I hope that that you've been impacted by it. And for now, we'll say till next time. And as always, believe God.